We count it a privilege to gather with you and travel with you and see what God would have for us. And so welcome. Welcome to each. And if you've been here, you know that we're going through the book of Romans, Paul's awesome letter to the Romans and to us. And so towards that end, let's go there. We're in Romans chapter 9 this morning. We left off at verse 14. Let's go to Romans chapter 9, verse 14. I do indeed count it a privilege to oversee the fellowship here. And as a pastor, my calling is to serve. And that comes in many ways that we go about doing that. But one, of course, is just to teach the Word. And I hope in such a way we can all lay hold of what God has for us. I mentioned last time, this is a challenging portion of Scripture. But I pray God will take it all and just sort it all out and minister to every one of our hearts this morning. Because there's good stuff in the midst of all this. We're in Romans chapter 9. Now I'm going to begin at verse 14. And we're going to read to the end of the chapter and study through the chapter today. Now, that looks like a long portion, and it is, but really, we can't divide it up. It really all flows together, fits together, and I think it would be a disservice to try to chop it up. So we're going to read through this, and Lord willing, we'll make it through and gain from it all. Chapter 9, starting at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass, in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. As Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and would have been made like Gomorrah. Let's pause there for just a moment. By way of introduction to our time this morning, and it's a sort of review for those of you here last week, you probably recall that I said that many, many commentators point out that this chapter is one of, if not the most difficult chapter in the Bible to understand. It contains a lot. But I pointed out last time that's what is going to help us navigate our way through all of this, and I believe gain the most from it for all of us, is to remember where Paul is going with it. To keep his goal in mind will help guide us and sort out what he has for us. That's found in these concluding verses now, verse 30 to the end. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So, that's his conclusion. That's where we're going to end up with. And there are some awesome, important points in that. Everything before that, of course, Paul is putting before them and us as a sort of support to that conclusion. And that's what's going to help us work our way through with this. There are entire books written on this chapter and the ideas put forth in this chapter, and a lot of people go off in a lot of different directions with it. But I believe by keeping Paul's goal in mind, we'll be able to work our way through in the time that we have, and I trust gain what he has for us. The points in here are going to include such things as God's sovereignty, God's faithfulness, his mercy, his compassion, all that's in there. But it's going to result in there being two things. Either people stumble at all this, or they stand. And that's what's going to be our focus. What will be the result for us? Let's pray. Father, I do pray you'll help us now to not just head consider, but heart lay hold of these awesome declarations you set before us. Father, your ways are higher than ours, and you're God, and we're not. And our great need is to hear from you, to line our thinking up with yours, to receive. So Lord, help us not to be thrown by all this, but instead see the place you have for us, this place of rest and security and encouragement. Lord, speak to our hearts, we ask. Lead us now. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You remember at the beginning of this chapter, Paul began by sharing that he wanted to share some things about the Jews. Romans is about justification by faith, that the way we're made right with God is not through earning it or deserving it, it's by faith in what Jesus did on the cross. And he's been declaring that. And he gets to chapter 9 now, in 9, 10, and 11, chapters 9, 10, 11, he addresses the nation of Israel. But we've seen it's not a tangent, it's not an interruption, instead it's an illustration of what he's trying to set forward here. Back in verse 1, he said, I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh. He hurts for them so much. And he said, if I could even trade places. Now, he can't, and that's not how it happened. But he says, if I could trade places, if it meant all the Jews could be saved, I'd be willing to be lost. He grieves for them. So he's going to try to explain some things to them, because as we saw, they've stumbled. They're missing it. And doesn't want them to miss it. As he now launches into chapter 9, he begins to show them that God has not changed. He's not changing how he's working with people. He explains that God has always sovereignly dealt with people. And what he points out to them is they liked it when they agreed with what he was doing. As he talks about how he set them apart as a people, they're like, oh, we like that one. And how there was Abraham, and they went down through the family lines, and how the Messiah, the line for the Messiah was being prepared. And they're liking each step of it because they're in line with that. That's where they're at. Yeah, he's talking about us. We like that. But then it got to the point where he says, and now here's the Messiah. They stumbled. They couldn't handle who God was using and how God was doing this. That would be by faith, and it wouldn't be earning it. It wasn't being good enough for something. They were stumbling at that. Let's look at this now as he presses on. Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. Paul had just reminded them and us that God had chosen Isaac over Ishmael, and that God then had chosen Jacob over Esau. To that, some people might say, well, wait a minute. Isn't that unfair that God's doing all this choosing, that they have no say in it? Is God unfair? And so he puts it right out there. Paul never avoided a question. Instead, he used them to set forward God's answer and truth and all. And they asked that. Well, what should we say is, God unrighteous? Is he wrong for doing that? Certainly not. Remember, God chooses with foreknowledge. God cannot not know the outcome of everything because God lives in eternity. He knows tomorrow already. And he knows what people are going to be like, what they're going to choose themselves and all, so his choices reflect that. He's not being unrighteous and just declaring that these are the ways he's working and using. There's a pastor one of my favorite pastors, Pastor Damian Kyle up in Calvary Chapel, Modesto. But he likes to quote this. He says, the sovereignty of God would scare us to death as human beings if we didn't know from the rest of the Bible that he'll only use his sovereignty for my good. Remember that. He already in chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And then he goes on to explain, if God didn't spare his only son, how will he hold back any good thing from us? It's in that root of God being loving and for us that his sovereignty shouldn't scare us, it should bless us. He's all-powerful, all-knowing, and he is for us. You got to settle that issue that God is good. When it comes to God's sovereignty and that he's in charge of this whole thing, you got to settle the nature and character of God, or else it will scare you. Verse 15, for he, that's God, says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For those of you who have children, or perhaps grandchildren, you know that oftentimes there's something that children are quick to respond with when they feel it's not going the way they think it should. You know, if their sibling gets to go play outside and they have to go clean their room or whatever it is, you're driving in the car, some decision's made they don't like, whatever it is, what do you hear them say? That's not fair. Kids always like to play that card. That's not fair. But that's not limited to children. Sometimes we grown-ups, people say that, and we say it to God. We're limited, so limited in our understanding. We don't know where he's going with it, but right now we don't like what we see. That's not fair. Stop for a minute and think about that. What does the word fair mean when it's used like that? That's not fair. It has built in it the idea that I'm not getting what I should be getting. You're getting this, I should get the same. I deserve better. You're not being fair. The idea in using that statement is, I deserve better. It's a way of kind of saying, hey, I've earned, give me what I've earned. Give me what I deserve. Give me what I have coming. With that definition, do you really want God to be fair? Do you really want to say, God, give me what I deserve. Give me what I have coming. If you choose to ask God to be fair to you, would you give me a warning? Because I want to step way back. You don't want to stand and say, God, give me what I have coming. Now, God is often fair. It's called judgment. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. That's just the way it is. And sometimes God is fair, and it is called judgment. But sometimes he shows mercy. And he can do that to whoever he wants. Whenever he wants, that's up to God. So God is sometimes fair, judging, giving what people have earned. Sometimes he's merciful, giving compassion and all, but he's never unfair. He's never unfair to anybody. Now consider the context here, the statement about what God said to Moses. This takes place when the people had just chosen to make a golden calf and worship a cow instead of God. Moses up on the mountain, he's taking so long. They make a golden calf, and they start to worship that. Moses comes down, and what are you doing? And God says, get out of the way, Moses. I'm just going to wipe them out. You know, they're rebelling. They don't love me. They want to follow this cow. I'm going to wipe them out. Moses says, no. He intercedes for them, and God forgives them. And as God forgives them, it's when he makes that declaration. I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I'll have compassion on whoever I will have compassion. Who can find fault with that? Instead of giving them what they deserved, what was fair, he gives them mercy and compassion. Remember, Paul is going to be showing here how God has dealt with them all along and that he hadn't changed. They shouldn't be rebelling and resisting it. He's for them. God has been and is a sovereign choosing God all along. And what he's pointing out to them is you guys have been the beneficiaries of that over and over again. But now all of a sudden it's taken a twist that you don't like or don't agree with, don't understand, and you're complaining about it. You're resisting it. But remember what mercy is. Mercy is not getting what we deserve in a bad way. Again, God is never less than fair with anyone. He fully reserves the right, though, to be more than fair with anyone he chooses. And that's what he's telling them. He goes, I can choose to forgive. I can choose to show mercy in my sovereignty. I can choose to do that. We are in a dangerous place when we regard God's mercy towards us as our right. If God is obligated to show mercy, then it's not mercy anymore, it's an obligation. And God will be a debtor to no man. He doesn't have to do that. That wouldn't be mercy. But he chooses to do it. And that's what he's showing them. We don't have to be afraid of God's sovereignty because of his nature. Verse 16. He said, and notice, it's not of him who wills. It's not of him who runs. In other words, his mercy isn't something we plan or deserve. We don't earn it. It's God who's doing it. Flat out, just his mercy, his grace. Verse 17. Now he's going to use Pharaoh. He just used Moses. He's going to use Pharaoh to show these same kind of points. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Wait a minute. Okay, now you said not just that he gives mercy, but he hardens people? That's what you're going to talk about here. This example is from Exodus, of course, this particular part, Exodus 19. And the occasion, of course, was the children of Israel, in this point in their history, are slaves. They're captives in Egypt. And the Pharaoh is overruling them, but God sends Moses to the Pharaoh and says, let my people go. And there's that interaction where Pharaoh says, okay, but then no, and a plague comes along and all that stuff, and he sends all the plagues to convince Pharaoh to let God's people go. And in the process of that, though, we read a number of times that Pharaoh had a hardened heart. Paul now refers to that hardening of the heart of Pharaoh to make his point. Scripture tells us Pharaoh hardened his heart some 10 times. But it also says God hardened Pharaoh's heart 10 times. What's that about? Be very careful. It's interesting. There are two different Hebrew words used in the context when it says his heart was hardened by himself or by God. Those scriptures that speak of Pharaoh hardened his heart against the Lord is translated just as we understand it to be, that he hardened his heart, rebelled, wouldn't do what God said. But where it says in those texts that the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the Hebrew word is literally the Lord made firm or stiffened the heart of Pharaoh. Pastor Chuck Smith says this, quote, so that here is Pharaoh hardening his heart, hardening his heart, hardening his heart. And finally, God moves in and he firms Pharaoh in and sets him really in that hardened condition. Now, I do believe that if a man hardens his heart over and over and over against God, Pastor Chuck says, that it is a possibility that God will then go ahead and make firm that person's choice and decision, end quote. We saw that earlier in Romans, where Paul wrote, and he said, you know, those people, they don't want God, don't want to believe in God, don't want to submit to God, so where they reach the point where God turns them over to their own lust. God says, okay, you don't want me, then have at it, but you will reap certain consequences from that. You can reach that point. And so the idea here is God firmed up or just simply used these things to reveal Pharaoh's heart. But Paul is using an example here. Why this example? Now remember the big picture. Paul here makes Pharaoh an example of what not to do, in particular what the Jews should avoid doing, but they were doing it. See, Pharaoh what? God wanted to redeem a people from their captivity. Pharaoh was trying to get in the middle of that. Pharaoh was trying to stop God's work of redemption. He tried to get between God and those he was attempting to save. Paul's saying, you guys are doing the same thing now. He tells the Jews, you're trying to put in a system that won't work. You're trying to get them under the law. You're missing the Messiah. You're doing just what Pharaoh did. That's the point in all this. It didn't work for Pharaoh, and he's saying, and it won't work for you. Now that, in turn, when he makes statements like this, would provoke a question. Again, Paul liked to use questions. Let's address them head on, he would. And so, verse 19, you will say to me then, why did he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? If God is sovereign and does what he wants and causes people to be hardened or softened or whatever else, then how can he find fault in me? If I don't have any say in this thing, if I'm just a puppet here or something, he's going to point out you're wrong in thinking that way. But that's the thing. And well, if it's his will, why does he still find fault in me? You know, man never lacks for the ability to try to put the blame on someone else. You know? Man loves to find some reason why. Well, not my fault. It's because if it hadn't gone that way, I would have. On and on. Man loves to shift the blame. And that's what they were doing here. I mean, from the very beginning, God comes to Adam. What'd you do? It's her fault. She did it. And down to the ages, we keep seeing it's always someone else's fault. And they were trying to shift the blame. So verse 20. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have the power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Who are you, he says, to question God? When did God put an ad in the paper to say he wants to be replaced and you're going to fill it? He's going to take a trip and leave, and he wants you now. Who are we? Who are we to question God? But that doesn't stop us from trying. How we think he should do it, how we'd set it up. We don't know anything he's saying. We don't know tomorrow. We don't know the motives here. He says, who are you to question God in all of this? He's saying, he's God, you're man. Don't mix it up. God, us. Don't get them confused. Who are we to think we know better than God? God can and does. He makes us whatever he sees best, whatever is going to serve his purposes. Again, that would be scary if we didn't know the character and nature of God. But that idea of sovereignty can throw some people. But remember, when it talks about God as a potter, and we're the clay, and he makes all of us different kinds of vessels for whatever he wants to do in and through our lives, when you think of God forming and shaping us, when you think of God as the potter, take a look at the hands that are on you. For our potter's hands are nail pierced. The hands that are busy forming us belong to he who spared nothing for us. And is for us and not against us. And therefore he knows what he's doing, and it's all rooted in his love, in his plans, his purposes. He's worthy of us trusting. Behind his plan, behind his choices, is his great love for us. That's what Paul's trying to help them see. Don't resist his sovereignty. He exercises it lovingly and for our good. We must press on. Verse 22. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. It speaks here of a group called the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. The next verse, verse 23, the vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory. God wants to demonstrate his power and his glory. He would rather demonstrate his power and glory in the saving of people. But if they don't want it, he will then demonstrate it in bringing judgment. He doesn't want it, but one or the other is going to happen. He wants to demonstrate his nature, his character, his power, all these things in saving us. Then Paul says, though, interesting phrase, what if God wants to do this? Again, it's the same principle he just talked about with Pharaoh, really, just repeated it here. If God chooses to glorify himself through letting people go their own way and then letting them receive the consequences for that, to receive his wrath so as to make his power known, who can oppose him? It's not the way he wants it to be, but God won't make you spend eternity with him if you don't want to. Now, he talks about here in verse 23, these vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. The Bible teaches predestination, that God has a plan, and he brings that to bear upon our lives. And that phrase, that's what that means, prepared beforehand. But notice this. In verse 22, it speaks about some vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. In verse 23, it says, God prepared them beforehand for glory. Believer, your destiny is glory. Remember, we looked at that before. To see God's glory, to partake of his glory when we get to heaven. But in 22, it does not say God prepared the vessel of wrath for destruction. They're doing that. God prepares the vessels of mercy for the glory he has for us. But the vessels that are wrath, that's the unbelieving. That's those who are the rebellious. They won't receive God, won't walk with God, don't want anything to do with him. They're preparing themselves for the destruction. God prepares man for glory, but these vessels of wrath, they're preparing themselves for destruction through their rebellion, through their rejection of God. They're doing that to themselves. Now, neither group, those who are the unbelieving, the vessels of wrath, or the believing, the vessels of mercy. Neither group deserve his mercy. Thus, God cannot be accused of injustice in any case. Man fits himself for hell, but God fits us for heaven. God is not responsible for sin. He is responsible for grace. Verse 25. As he says also in Hosea, now Paul's going to go to using some of their own scriptures to show them God hasn't changed. He's still dealing with people and things in a certain way, and this shouldn't be surprising them. Verse 25. As he, God, says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you're not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Just real quickly, remember, Hosea was a prophet in the time when the kingdom of Israel had been separated, and he was a prophet up in the northern kingdom of Israel. And he was warning the people of how they were falling away. Matter of fact, he had a child, and God told him, name your child Lo Ami, which means not my people. He actually wanted the prophet to have his child be a declaration. God was telling the Israelites, you're not my people. You won't let me rule over you. And they'd gotten into rebellion and all. Then he quotes Isaiah. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. They already had all these clear declarations. Here Isaiah is saying, God said he would make Abraham's descendants as numerous as the sands of the sea. that he had many physical descendants. But he says, but he also said only a remnant of those would truly believe. They would be left to see, but not all of them are going to believe. And all these cases, what he's doing here is he is reminding them. See, they saw the Gentiles as such sinners and so yucky and everything. But Paul, in essence, is saying, you've outdone the Gentiles when it comes to sinning. You've had these things. You've had that special calling and all, but you were totally rebelled. You didn't want to follow God. You outdid the Gentiles. And he's showing them, and God had said it would happen. He prophesied of their condition. He's using these passages to show that God would also call the Gentiles, and that Jew and Gentile alike would meet a Savior, and they would all come the same way. But by this point, the Jews had morphed into this idea that somehow they were good enough and they were keeping the law. But Jesus was quick to point out they had drifted so far. But now we get to the goal after saying all that. Verse 30. What shall we say then? He's laid the evidence. He's laid the scriptures out there. He's talked about God's sovereignty, but how he's exercised that for good. And he's done all that. But he says, what shall we say then? Here's the conclusion. That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. Remember, righteousness means right standing. How can I be made right with God? And Romans is all about righteousness, justification by faith, not works. But Israel, verse 31, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. So he says the Gentiles have attained to righteousness. The Jews have not attained, he says, to righteousness. On what basis? What made the difference? He says, the Gentiles were getting saved by faith, by trusting only in that work of the cross, that it's the way God says it is, and believing him in that. That right standing with God is through faith in Jesus. But Israel kept trying to earn it, kept trying to be good enough for it. They refused to receive this salvation as a free gift. They stumbled at all of it. It was just throwing. What? By faith, not by our law? And Gentiles are on the same footing as us? They couldn't handle it. Verse 32. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. Abandon all thought that your good's going to outweigh the bad and you're going to get to go into heaven because of it. It doesn't work that way. You and I don't get to pick how God saves us. When people say, well, I think this is how it is or how it should be, in love, hopefully, in love, say to them, but you and I don't get to pick that. God has said how it is. Now the decision is, what do we do about it? Well, I don't like that. Well, then you're stumbling over it. That's what they were doing. They were stumbling over it. Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written. See, they knew this. Should have known it. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. The stumbling stone. The rock of offense is who? It tells us. Him is a capital H. It's Jesus. But they were told the Messiah would come, and this is what would be going on. If God's word has not failed, and Paul has made the clear evidence that it hasn't failed, then what does account for Israel's missing the Messiah? What accounts for their failure? Paul is answering that here. It's because they keep trying to do it by their own works. And that's contrary, Paul says, to how God has always worked with man. He's always been sovereign, but he exercises it in mercy and compassion. So here they are stumbling over the declaration that salvation is by faith. And notice verse 32. They, because they did not seek it by faith. They were responsible for their stumbling. Paul has shown they should have known, could have known, character of God, their own scriptures, the prophecies and all. See, chapter 9 is full of the sovereignty of God, but it's also full of the responsibility of man. Both are taught in Scripture, and it's our job to believe them. God is sovereign, but man is responsible. They were the ones making this choice. And again, verse 33 shows us that God had said this would happen, that some would stumble and some would believe. But a concluding point, but you'll never be disappointed putting your faith in Jesus. He says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. This chapter has so much in it that many, many people have written books on. I mean, whole theories can come out of this thing. Whole systems of theology come out of it. And all kinds of books are written. And it's amazing what people camp on and discuss in this and all. And if all we had for our whole Bible, if all we had were Romans chapter 9, then yes, we could do that. We could use that to build a whole system of belief and theology and doctrine. But we have a lot more than just Romans 9, don't we? Romans 9's purpose isn't to set in place an entire system disregarding the rest of the Bible or something. It's to get to this point he's leading to. See, for all the debate and all the discussion about election and predestination and God's sovereignty and man's free will, and there is much debate about it, don't lose sight of what Paul is trying to say here. That right standing with God is through faith in Jesus Christ. And they were missing it. And he's showing them how. He's a good lawyer, and he's showing them how. He's giving them their own scripture all to show them how they were missing it. But his point is, it's by faith in Jesus. God has always worked with man on the basis of his sovereignty, his grace, his mercy. The call is, now believe it, receive it, and stand, or resist and stumble. Faith versus works. Standing or stumbling. Jesus will either be your stumbling stone or your cornerstone. You either stumble over him or you will build on him. He will be your stumbling stone or he will be your sure rock, your sure foundation. What will it be? That's what Paul's asking. He's asking them, what's it going to be? And so I ask you, which is he to you? I'm going to invite the worship team up. They're going to help us now respond to worship, to praise, to thank God. And there is a lot here, but I trust that God will help all of us now to track with the goal in it and lay hold of this awesome declaration that we don't have to stumble. We can stand. And if we stand on him, we will never be ashamed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in you we find a God who is sovereign. You don't waver. You're sure. And your word is sure. And there's a place we can go and find a refuge. And eternity can be and is settled through Jesus. Thank you that there's a rock in the midst of all the storms is a sure foundation. Oh Lord, thank you. Thank you that you show mercy and compassion and grace. So we thank you. We trust you. And we choose now to praise you. In Jesus' name. Amen.